I'm going to be doing a review tonight of the book of Mark. And on the first Sunday night of the month, throughout the year, two men have shared the responsibility of doing the review. And Michael Conies was down to share that responsibility with me tonight. Of course, Michael's not here. So I went ahead and prepared two short talks on it, assuming that I would just take Michael's slot as well. Earlier this week, Joe volunteered to help me with it, but I already had planned on some stuff, so he was kind enough to defer and just let me go ahead with what I had planned to do. So the first review that I'm going to do right now is going to be a brief introduction into the man, Mark, who was also known as John Mark, and then a brief introduction to the book of Mark. And so this first little review that I'm going to do right now is going to be more academic than anything else. And then toward the end of the worship period, I'll get up and do just a small little lesson from a short text from the book of Mark. So the book of Mark was written by a young man named John Mark. It was not uncommon for many of the Bible characters in the New Testament to have two names, Simon Peter, of course, in this case, John Mark. John is a Jewish name, which means Yahweh is gracious. And Marcus, or Mark, was his Roman name, which meant large hammer. And we're introduced to John Mark in Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 11, when it says, when Peter came to himself, well, first of all, in chapter 12, Herod had arrested Peter. Peter was in prison, and he was miraculously freed from prison by an angel of the Lord. And in verse 11, it says, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. What were they expecting? They were expecting Peter to be executed. Verse 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, we know that John Mark assisted Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. In verse 25 of the same chapter, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem when they fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now, during the first missionary journey, Mark deserted them at Perga in Pamphylia and returned to Jerusalem. And we learn this in chapter 13 and verse 5 when it says, when they reached Salmas, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Then in verse 13 of chapter 13, it says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And this became a source of contention between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, so much so that in chapter 15 and starting in verse 36, I might have to turn to my Bible and read it from that because I cut it off there a little bit. In chapter 15, verse 36, it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia. And they had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed. So there was this contention between them. But we know that Paul and Mark reconciled later on, because we know this because Paul had Mark with him when he was imprisoned the first time in Rome. And we learn this from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, when Paul says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark." We learn here from this passage that Mark was a cousin to Barnabas, "about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." So we know that Paul was reconciled to Mark, and Mark became very profitable to Paul while he was in his first imprisonment in Rome. Paul also mentions Mark in his letter to Philemon. In verse 23 and 24, he says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. Now Peter, the Apostle Peter, mentions Mark in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. He refers here to Mark as his son. He says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Now some have suggested that Peter may have actually been the biological father of Mark. There's really no evidence to prove that one way or the other. And others have suggested that this is basically just Peter's way of saying that figuratively, spiritually, he's like a son to me. And I lean more toward thinking that that's the case. And then Paul mentions Mark one last time in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is the last book that Paul penned while he was in prison the second time in Rome. And he says this, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." So it pleases me to know that even though Paul at one point was very insistent that Mark not be allowed to go with him on the second missionary journey, that they were reconciled, and that Paul came to realize that really Barnabas in that case was right. Just because he had made a mistake one time in his life doesn't mean that you write the guy off. You give him a second chance, which Paul obviously did, and Mark was very useful to him. One other possible mention of Mark in Scripture was by Mark himself in the book of Mark, although we don't know for sure that it was him. But some believe that when Mark mentions the young man in chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, when Jesus was being arrested, he says a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now, we have no way of knowing for sure if this is actually Mark, but a lot of scholars believe that Mark is making reference there to himself. So there's a very short, brief introduction to the man, John Mark. Now let's talk just a little bit about the book of Mark. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. Now, the word synoptic is made up of two Greek words. One, syn, which means together, and opsis, which means seeing. So, together seeing, or we would say seeing together, or viewing together, or viewing side by side. And they're called the Synoptic Gospels because when you lay Matthew, Mark, and Luke side by side, and you look at them, they all tell the same story. Some have more detail than others, and some of the things are, you know, the verbiage is slightly different, but they're basically telling the same story. So that's why they're referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. The book of Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, whereas the book of Mark was written to a Roman audience. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. The book of Mark was written first of the Gospels. It was the first Gospel to be written. And Mark was the youngest writer of the Gospels. Now, Some people have asked the question, why was it called the book of Mark rather than being called the book of John? Because his name was John Mark. And some suggested that, well, that would have created confusion because then you would have had the Gospel of John written by John and the Gospel of John written by John Mark. I don't think that has anything to do with it. I think this is the reason why. And this is my opinion. But the book was written to a Roman audience. And as I mentioned before, the name John means Yahweh is gracious. Whereas the name Marcus or Mark means large hammer. Which of those two names do you think would have been more appealing to a Roman? Large hammer would have been more appealing to a Roman. There are some differences between Mark and the other two Gospels. It's obvious at first glance that the book of Mark is much shorter than the other two synoptic Gospels. And again, a possible appeal to a Roman audience. They were people who liked to cut to the chase. They wanted just the facts, ma'am. I just want the facts. And so, possibly for that reason is why the book was a shorter gospel. The book of Mark does not mention the following, which are mentioned in the other synoptic gospels. There is no mention of a foretelling of John the Baptist, nor is there a mention of his birth in the book of Mark. There's no foretelling of Jesus. There's no mention of his birth in the book of Mark. There's no genealogy record of Jesus in the book of Mark. Again, this would be of no interest whatsoever to a Roman audience. They don't care about Jewish genealogies. So he's writing to Romans. Just don't put the genealogy record in there. There's no point in it, really. The flight into Egypt and the return to Nazareth are not mentioned in the book of Mark. The Jews would have seen the shadow and type of that. But a Roman would not have been able to pick up on that. Would not have meant anything to them. So it's left out. The childhood of Jesus is not mentioned in the book of Mark. There are parts of the Sermon on the Mount that are not recorded in Mark that are recorded in the other synoptic gospels. For example, the Beatitudes, the teaching regarding swearing, oaths, loving your enemies, almsgiving, fasting, the golden rule, and the straight and narrow gate. Those teachings are not found in the book of Mark, but they are found in the other synoptic gospels. Mark seemed to have been more concerned about the deeds of Jesus, more concerned about the deeds than his teaching. Now, that's not to say that there's not teaching of Jesus in the book of Mark. Certainly there is teaching, but less than in the others. And 25% of the book of Mark is about the miracles that were performed by Jesus. And this demonstrated the almighty power of Jesus and the absolute authority of Jesus. Again, this would have appealed to a Roman audience. The Romans were people who were obsessed with absolute authority and absolute power. And so it appealed to the audience of the Romans. So that's my introduction to Mark, John Mark, the person, and the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1. I had actually picked out two passages that I wanted to talk about tonight, but time is not going to allow me. So the second one I will save for a short talk. Mark chapter 1, and starting in verse 14, read with me, please. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away and followed him. The thing that strikes me about this short little passage right here is that Simon and Andrew and James and John, when they heard the invitation of Jesus Christ to come follow me, all four of these men immediately dropped what they were doing and went and followed Jesus. This teaches us that the gospel won't wait. When Jesus invites you to come and follow him and be one of his disciples, he wants you and he wants me to drop everything else and follow him. He becomes the number one priority in our lives. When you contrast what these four men did with the young man that Jesus invites to follow him in Luke chapter 9, verse 59, when Jesus said, "Follow me," and the man said, "I will, Master, but let me first go bury my father, and then I'll come follow you." And you recall what Jesus' response to that man was? He said, "Let the dead bury the dead, and you come follow me." So we see four men who immediately followed Jesus, and this other man who made excuses about why he couldn't follow Jesus. I don't believe that in that passage Jesus was forbidding that man to go to his father's funeral. I think what that man was saying in that context was, "I want to go live with my father until he dies, and then after my father dies, then I'll come follow you." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me." That's the thing that's priority. That's the thing that's important. And when you look at James and John, they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. They didn't abandon him in a situation where he would be just completely without any way to fend for himself. They left him with the hired hands. But they immediately went and followed Jesus. The gospel won't wait. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to start reading in verse 20. Second Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Excuse me. "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says," and he's getting ready to quote a passage here from Isaiah 49, verse 8 and following, a passage that refers to a salvation that will be brought through the Messiah at a future time, when salvation will be made available to anyone and everyone who's willing to receive it. And so he quotes that passage in verse 2. He says, "At the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold," Paul says, "now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." 2,000 years ago, when the Apostle Paul penned this, and when he uttered these words, that was the day of salvation that Isaiah had prophesied many years before. But that day of salvation is also November 1st, 2015. It's just as much the day of salvation today as it was when Paul uttered it initially 2,000 years ago. Every day and every moment of every day is the day of salvation. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you have no guarantee of tomorrow. Christ is inviting you tonight to come and be one of his followers, just like he invited Simon and Andrew, James and John. He's inviting you. His invitation is extended 24/7. It's an open invitation. And if you say to yourself tonight, "I understand that. I believe in God. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he came to this earth to seek and save that which is lost. He came to this earth to die, to give me access to God through his blood. I believe all that. But I'm not ready to make that decision tonight." If that's what you're saying to yourself, if you think by saying that you're not making a decision, you're wrong. You are making a decision. The decision you're making is that you're not accepting the invitation. You're not accepting it. I would encourage you to think about that, because there is no guarantee of tomorrow. The gospel will not wait. Today is the day of salvation. And that's all I have to say about that. If there's anyone here tonight who would like to consider that, talk to some of us after we dismiss. We'd be glad to assist you in any way with regard to that. If there's nothing else, then we'll ask Joe to come and lead us in prayer.